God, we do too. Back to work. No. It's not that at all. It's because God's work of spatial separation has not yet been completed. The waters above have been separated from the waters below, giving us the sky, giving us the sea, where God will fill them with the animals he wants in there, but we don't have land yet. That's not going to come until the next day. And so God does not say it's good until his work of spatial separation is done. Diverse bodies are good because God is arranging a world that is hospitable for the life that he wants in this world. And thanks be to God, he wanted land animals too. So it's not good until there's some land with seed on it so that we can survive. Thanks be to God. Observation number three. In addition to bodies coming about by separation and being good in all of their physicality, Genesis also teaches us that bodies are sacred spaces. And not just human bodies, please. All bodies are sacred spaces. I'm not going to rehearse all of the arguments and evidence that I presented about 2 years ago now, and everybody says thanks be to God, for showing that what we have in Genesis 1 is the creation of God's palace temple. It is all of it sacred space. And the Garden of Eden is shown to be a very special place within this cosmic temple. It's akin to Israel's Holy of Holies, the holiest place. But I'm going to point out today that one of the implications, of course, of seeing the whole world as the construction of God's palace temple is that, naturally, everything that's in the palace temple is sacred architecture. It's sacred furniture. Right? And there's other places in Scripture. Look at Psalm 104 if you want to see evidence of this kind of language. But how is that for a way of looking at the world and all the bodies within it? When we're looking at this world, beloved of God, and all the diverse bodies within it, we are not looking at something that's abstract. We're not looking at something that we can be indifferent to. We are, in fact, looking at sacred architecture. In the 18th century, scientists who started to disbelieve in God started to say and invite us to call God's creation nature because it was natural. The vision that we get in Genesis 1-2 is so far removed from this. It's not natural. It is supernatural, and the bodies within it are parts of sacred architecture, pieces of a temple. And of course, at the height of this is the human being itself, who is sacred in a stupendously special way. And we can see this in at least four ways. First, we can see that humans are sacred in a special way because they are created as the image or the idol of God. That one artifact in the temple in the ancient Near East that was thought to represent the very presence of the God himself in an immediate sense, in a sacramental sense. Second, human bodies are the only bodies in creation called upon, somewhat hilariously, we might add, to rule the other bodies in the creation. And it's kind of hilarious because, as David will point out in Psalm 8, if you compare our bodies to some of the bodies, like the eagle or the lion, it is a wonder that God chose this body to rule over the other bodies. We're not as strong. We're not as beautiful. We don't even have fur to keep us warm in the winter. Right? Fourth, the rib or side that is taken out of Adam in order to make Eve, and literally the word in Hebrew there is to build Eve. We are to see God as a constructor and maybe a constructor of something in his temple. The word for rib or side in the Hebrew Bible is a word most frequently used with reference to articles in the temple. And again, it seems our inspired author is underscoring that the human body is a very specially sacred artifact, the creation of God. It might be important at this point to clarify, however, that while human bodies and other bodies in this creation are sacred, they are explicitly not divine in Genesis 1 and 2. To be sure, in explicit contrast to other ancient Near Eastern creation stories where the celestial bodies of sun, moon, and stars, and even possibly animals, were thought of as divinities, all of the bodies, even the celestial ones, are explicitly said to be the creation of God, the one God, and come from Him alone. They are sacred, therefore, but they are not divine. And that is a really important difference. We are indeed, as Christians, to regard all bodies in this world as very special, as sacred, but we are not to worship them. Observation 4. In addition to coming about by separation and being good and being sacred, a body, and in this case, let's just talk about the human body. A human body is what the human is. Put another way, we might say that we as human beings don't so much have a body as that we are a body. Okay? We don't so much have a body, although we do have a body, and in important ways that is true. But it's more accurate to say that we are a body. The point is made in the Hebrew description of us as living beings, which is the same word to describe the life of animals. We are both nefesh, living beings. And the word means that we are a psychosomatic unity. We are what we are as bodies and whatever immaterial substance might be in there. For the human in particular, to put the animals to one side, there's arguments about whether animals have souls and so forth, but for the human in particular in Scripture, we are an organic unity of body and soul. Humans are therefore not merely located in a body, as though the body is just a husk or shell that you can pour souls into somehow. Something extraneous or accidental to our essential self, you know, kind of like the flowery design on the outside of disposable coffee cups. It's irrelevant, it's indifferent to what the important thing is, what's inside the cup. And when the stuff inside the cup is gone, you just toss the cup away. But we are our bodies in an essential sense. Now, I recognize that this might be shocking to some of us, especially those of us who grew up, it was our bread and butter, grew up believing and hearing that our ultimate hope and destiny as Christians was to go to heaven when we die. All right, some of us heard that a lot. But that, of course, is not our ultimate hope, folks. Our ultimate hope as Christians, as Paul stresses in our text, is new resurrected bodies in a new physical world restored by God, not to be some disembodied souls flying out in heaven somewhere. That is not our ultimate hope. As N.T. Wright says, British scholar, theologian, pastor, he says, our hope is not life after death. Do you know that? That's not our ultimate hope. There is life after death. I'm not saying that. I can see the council talking to me already. Our ultimate hope is not life after death. Our ultimate hope is life after death. We may go to be with God. Thanks be to God, and we will be. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not the ultimate hope. It's life after death. When, by God's grace, up comes the body from the grave. The implication of this truth is enormous, but let me just do one thing here. I want to differentiate this view of the body from a common mistake. Do we all know the difference between dualism and the concept of a duality? It's a really important concept. A dualism or a dualistic view of the body says that humans are comprised of two different things. We have a body, and then we have a soul. A duality says of the body says that human beings are one thing with two components, kind of like a coin has two sides to it, heads and a tails. We have a body and a soul locked together in an organic unity, inextricably interconnected if we are to be fully human. Okay, if we are to be fully human. Now, how can we see this in our common experience? I think there's two ways that we can see this pretty quickly. First, consider the whole realm of body language. Researchers suggest that 85% of human communication is body language, which has massive ramifications for the way we're doing technology today. We're losing a lot of our communicative capacities through technology. 85%. Now, here's the interesting thing. I can voluntarily communicate things with my body. And sometimes, though, we have to override what's really going on within us so that people don't know what's actually going on with our souls, right? Like, for example, if we've seen it before, like if something goes unexpectedly with the worship team up here, you could see the worship leaders trying to not show what has just happened. And we all do this in all sorts of ways, right? The German concept of Schadenfreude, really being happy about somebody's misfortune. And we're really happy about it, but they tell us about how they just got fired at work. We're really happy about it. We're, oh, that's terrible. And you got to hide what's going on inside, right? There's involuntary language going on in body language. So much so, in fact, and we're so good at reading it, that some of you can come into a room that is completely silent, there's no language being spoken, there are just a group of bodies, and you have a feeling in the pit of your gut about what's going on spiritually in this group, that there's a weight, there's a heaviness. Even if people are trying to hide it, you can feel that. And you may doubt that there's accuracy to that, and if you doubt that, I will only point you to the recent summation of research by David Brooks in his excellent book called The Social Animal, where researchers estimate that the human brain is capable of assimilating, ready, 11 million pieces of information at any given moment. 11 million pieces of information at any given moment. The problem is, it doesn't bubble up to our conscious mind. It sits there in a pre-verbal way in the pit of our gut, and we're just like, I have a feeling about this. We're not always accurate, but we should pay attention. Shows the interconnections, our body language, between the body and the soul. You can't just rip them apart. Another example of this might be between the relationship between your feelings and your body. If the feelings are a product, as we might agree, of the soul, of an immaterial energy of some kind within us, a personal substance that's immaterial, however we want to define that, then isn't it true that your own experience, that what the soul experiences, your own experience tells you that there is an interconnection between body and the soul? Because sometimes what you feel is immediately communicated to the body. Embarrassment in the soul is represented by a blush in the body. And sometimes we only become aware of the fact that we are embarrassed when our cheeks go red and hot. We're like, oh, I'm embarrassed. And then we feel embarrassed about being embarrassed, and we get redder yet. Anger in the soul, too, comes out as a flush and rush of energy in the body. That tight back you're having is an indication that you're totally stressed out at work again. Or if you're like me, it's a tightness in the throat. Sometimes I only realize I'm totally stressed out because my throat is really tight. And I go, oh, I better listen to this because something's going on down here that I don't want to know about. And we could go on and on like this, but this is how it works. And the reality is it also works in reverse, doesn't it? What happens to the body impacts our soul because they're so interconnected. I'm stressed, and you give me a hug, and suddenly the stress goes like vapor into the sky. You give me a head massage, and somehow I cannot remember what I was angry about anymore. My kids are learning these tactics. It's dangerous. The point is, beloved, any view of the body that treats it as dispensable to our identity and well-being as humans is not a properly biblical view of the human body. Because insofar as Scripture is concerned, we are our bodies as humans in a unity of body and soul. which is why God is going to give us our bodies back again once we lose them. Observation 5, the body is a site of revelation, which we've alluded to already with the body language talk, or as we might put it, it is a vessel of glory. This is all to say that through our bodies, we do reveal ourselves. Things are revealed about us that we can't avoid, and also they reveal God and give us the opportunity to reveal God. In other words, our bodies give us the opportunity to be communicationally present in the world. We are physical words. We are acts of communication. Think about God. He spoke us into existence. We are acts of communication, and now we get to share through our bodies in that communication. This is picked up in 1 Corinthians 15 with Paul's talk about glory. And the only other thing to mention about that is all bodies have this communicative capacity within them. They are sites of revelation, which is to say, because they are constructions of God, they are sites of glory. They reveal things about themselves. The sun reveals something about itself. We can examine its natures and its properties, but it also reveals something to the theist about God. His power, his beauty, other things like that. That's all I'm going to say about that for now. This will come up in subsequent weeks. Observation 6, not only are bodies products of separation and good and sacred and us and sites of revelation, but human bodies, it must be said, are also dependent. We're dependent. Which is to say, and here's the real point, human bodies are centers of desire. They're centers of desire. You may notice when you look at Genesis that in both accounts of the creation, man is given food to eat. He must be given food to eat. First, through God's provision of vegetation, we are told, all the seeds that he's given, and then second, through the trees of the garden. It's in both accounts because it's really important. The explicit point, of course, is that the human body is needy. It's dependent on other things to live. The implicit point, however, is that the human body has, by God's design, natural appetites. The profound point, however, is that we humans have bodies that have been made for desire, and often desires beyond our control. This is really, really important. So see the logic here. It's dependence, appetite, desire. I am dependent on food to live. Therefore, I have an appetite to eat. Therefore, I begin to develop all sorts of desires surrounding food in order to fill that appetite and take care of my need. Do you see the way it goes back and forth? And the reality, of course, and here's where it gets a little more complex, is that we as human beings also have other needs, like the need for relationship, which explains why we have an appetite for connection. It's foundational and fundamental to our existence. An appetite for connection and desires for relationship. Desire even for love. Observation 7, not only are bodies products of separation and good and sacred and us and sites of revelation and bodies of desire, but finally and perhaps supremely, bodies have also been given us by God as a gift for personal communion, for relationship with the world and all of the beautiful things in it, for relationship with others, and for supremely relationship with God himself. This is critical. And here I want to draw the circle from where we began to where we end. My discussion earlier about separation may have left you a little cold and not seemed as important as I was suggesting it is. But let me now complete that circle by telling you why it is indeed so incredibly important and beautiful that we hold this concept at the center. It is only to the degree that we have autonomy, a type of autonomy, a separate embodied existence set apart from other bodies, distinct from other bodies, that we can have intimate relationships with other people other things and with God. You have to have a self in order to encounter other selves. If you are going to encounter an other in the creation, you have to be an other yourself. Be set in relationship to other things that you can navigate as distinct from yourself. It's a foundation for relationship. Think about Adam for a moment. God splits Adam as one entity who is alone in a very special sense into two entities, creating man on one side and woman on the other, distinct yet different despite their similarities. Why does God do this? Well, as the text rushes on to show us, God does this because precisely now that you have two instead of one, you have the possibility that Adam can go and unite again in the most intimate union as one flesh with his bride. God separates us in order to establish a world where we can come back together again. Now, here's another point to make. Insofar as the other is different from us, we can have different kinds of intimacy with those others, right? I can have a relationship or a connection to rocks. Geologists have this relationship with rocks. There is a relationship, a connection. There's a beauty there. But that kind of intimacy or connection is different from, say, my connection to my dog. Or again, my connection to my child. Or again, my connection to my brother. Or again, my connection, fill out the blank. It's part of the beauty of the diversity of the world that God has created in separating and giving differentiation to distinct things. He does it for the purpose of love. Here we have a picture of the Trinity himself in God's creation. We have three distinct persons in what systematic scholars call a perichoretic dance. A dance of intimacy, and here we come back to dance, within the nature of God, and then he creates a world where we can participate in intimacy by giving us differentiation and distinction. We could talk about this for a long time, but let me conclude. Sisters and brothers, God has given us bodies, and he's done so in his amazing, triumphant love. These bodies came about by separation. They are good. They are sacred. They are us. They are sites through which we can reveal ourselves and God. They are centers of desires. And last of all, they are for the purpose, ultimately, of communion, community, love. Thanks be to God. So my question to you in closing is this. How is it with your body? Are you bodily present to the world? Do you take time to stop and appreciate all the diversity here as wished and willed by God? Are you present to others and allowing them with all their uniqueness to be present to you? And most of all, are you present to God, giving him the time and space in the crucible of prayer and through looking at the bodies that he has made for his own glory in his creation to also be present to you? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.